Let's begin with prayer. Almighty God, you came in the name of love to redeem the world. Use today's scripture to transform our hearts in the image of your heart. Empower us with your spirit to take your gospel and your heart seriously by living it out in our daily lives. As your children, we pray that it is your will that is done on earth and not our own. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Won't you be my neighbor? This question we take from the man we all grew up with, who taught us what it means to be a neighbor, the one and only Mr. Rogers. Won't you be my neighbor? It's an invitation for somebody to be close to you. The greatest thing we can do is help somebody know that they are loved and that they are capable of loving. We are in the middle of a series in which we are learning how to be a community. The purpose of this series is twofold. First, we are looking at the nature of God's heart, because we, as God's children, are called to be imitators of Christ, who is the embodiment of God's heart. Christ is the one who came in the name of love to reconcile the world to God. And this should be the source of our joy and hope, as well as our desire to share the good news with others. The second aspect of the sermon series is to explore how God's heart shapes the way we live in the world. One way we are doing this is by looking at Scripture to broaden our senses, to perceive the work of the Spirit around us, and our invitation to participate in this redemptive work of love. Although this may sound good on the surface, and I'm sure many of you have questions about what this actually looks like, these type of questions are fair and should be asked by us as a church family. I wrestle with this question a lot. How does my mundane life in any way connect to what God is doing in the world? I don't know about you, but when I think of God reconciling the world to God's self, I envision God from some cosmic perspective, and I rarely think of God at work in our routine interactions. But as we will see throughout this series, it is Christ who gives us the real life, earthy picture of how to live out God's love in our everyday lives. When we look to Christ, we see things in ourselves and around us that we have not seen before. Christ enlarges our world and shows us our capability of loving. Just when we think we've figured out this commandment to love, Jesus invites us to take another step forward, stretching us beyond our comfort zone to love more widely, simply, and deeply. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the example of Mary and her song of praise in Luke 1:46-55. Mary's song gives us a glimpse into God's heart of mercy and how we, as God's children, are to respond. As Mary models for us, we are to rejoice in God's mercy, which comes to life through the outworking of God's kingdom by the leveling of the playing field between the wealthy and the powerful and the poor and marginalized. And then last week, we talked about the only account recorded in the Gospels of what Jesus actually taught inside a synagogue. This was taken from Luke 4:16-30. As careful readers of Scripture, this is important to note because all of the other accounts of Jesus' teachings happen outside of what would have been considered the four walls of the church. So when Jesus claims within the four walls of the church that he is anointed by the Spirit of the Lord to proclaim good news to the poor, we should probably pay attention because God's message reveals the heart of God. What I find interesting about this passage is that the people of Nazareth who heard Jesus' message became upset by it. Rather than receiving what Jesus had to say, they rejected it and even tried to kill him, But why? The Nazarenes considered themselves as the insiders, the ones who rightfully deserved the benefits of God's kingdom. So when Jesus was in their midst, they were excited about what they would receive. What they failed to recognize, though, is that they didn't deserve or earn anything based on their insider status. They didn't recognize God's heart and adopt it for their own. They missed the point that in God's kingdom, as Mary's song of praise spoke about, the poor and marginalized would be raised up, and the wealthy and those of high status, those of the insiders, would be brought down to the same level. For the Nazarenes, this was a tough pill to swallow, because this meant that their own poverty was exposed for what it was, and that those who they neglected and viewed as unworthy of God's grace were the ones Jesus' ministry was about. Today, we're going to continue to explore the nature of God's heart in Luke 10, 25 through 37. As we will see in a moment, our text invites us to respond faithfully to Jesus' message in Luke 4 by becoming compassionate neighbors in our community and to help others know that they are loved by God in us and that they are capable of loving. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke 10, 25 through 37. I'll be reading from the Common English Bible. A legal expert stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to gain eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What is written in the law? How do you interpret it?" He responded, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But the legal expert wanted to prove that he was right. So he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He encountered thieves who stripped him naked, beat him up, and left him near death. Now it just so happened that a priest was also going down the same road. When he saw the injured man, he crossed over to the other side of the road and went on his way. Likewise, a Levite came by the spot, saw the injured man, and crossed over to the other side of the road and went on his way. A Samaritan, who was on a journey, came to where the man was. But when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. He was moved with mercy. The Samaritan went to him and bandaged his wounds, tending them with oil and wine. Then he placed the wounded man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took 2 full days' worth of wages and gave them to the innkeeper. He said, "Take care of him, and when I return, I will pay you back for any additional cost. What do you think? Which one of these three was a neighbor to the man who encountered thieves?" Then the legal expert said, "The one who demonstrated mercy toward him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." The word of the Lord. Some of you may not know this, but I spent a year from 2007 to 2008 at Asbury Theological Seminary. After I finished my degree at Roberts, Janelle and I, with our new infant, Elijah, headed to Asbury because I felt God was calling me to study with Joel Green, who was one of their New Testament professors. But in the process of moving there, we found out that Joel had taken a new position at Fuller Theological Seminary, and that threw a wrench into the plan that I thought God had laid out for me. But that's another story for another time. While at Asbury, I took a few evening classes. One particular day after one of my night classes, I was walking across campus towards the road that we lived on. It was dark and no one was around. As I walked alongside the road, all of a sudden I got this strange feeling that someone was following me. When I gave a quick glance behind me, there was a van slowly driving up next to me. This wasn't some nice-looking soccer mom's or soccer dad van. This was one of those creepy vans that you see on the news when someone is abducted. So I turned and began to walk faster. As I walked faster, the van sped up a little. I began to panic. Thoughts were racing through my head. What should I do? Should I run? Should I turn and walk the opposite direction? God, is this how I'm going to die? Really, God? A creepy van of all things? Within the next few moments, I heard a guy's voice. Hey, you. Yeah, you. I have a question for you. I stopped walking and slowly turned toward the van. I remember thinking to myself that I might as well get this over with. So I replied, how can I help you? He said, describe to me how salvation works. I thought this was an odd question, particularly given the circumstances, but after a few minutes of rambling and trying to put together a coherent answer, because I really had no idea what he was looking for, I said, he stopped me and he said, let me give you a scenario. How would you tell a young child how to be saved? After several moments of silence and thinking about how to simplify all of the dense theology I was learning down to a message that a child would understand, I said, well, I would tell the child that Jesus loves her and that he died for her, that if she accepts Jesus into her heart, she will be saved. The driver responded, good. I'm glad they're still teaching the gospel at Asbury. And then he burned off into the night, never to be seen again. True story. Very odd. Initially, all I could do was laugh. I didn't know what the heck just happened or whether this was typical in Kentucky. No offense to Kentucky. But as I reflected on the driver's question, I began to realize the profoundness of the question, the difficulties in answering it. What must we do to inherit eternal life? Is it simply believing in Jesus? Is it claiming that Jesus is Lord? Is it walking someone through the Roman road to salvation? If so, how do we account for our family members who are unable, for a variety of reasons, to profess their sins and understand the gospel message? For example, I think of the people I visit who have dementia. Are they lost forever? The question of how one inherits eternal life is an important one, especially if we as a church want to understand the nature of God's heart and how it shapes how we live in our community. Moreover, this is the central question of our biblical passage for today. Unlike the person in Kentucky, the legal expert didn't approach Jesus in a creepy van, although that would have been funny to see. Instead, the legal expert simply appears in the story. But why does Luke place the story of Jesus' engagement with the legal expert here in chapter 10 of Luke? A careful reading of the surrounding passages sheds light on Luke's reasoning. Prior to our passage for today, Jesus had been teaching that those who are considered God's children are those who hear and do the word of God, those who hear and put into action the words of Jesus. Near the end of the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6, Jesus identifies those who hear and do his words as people who build their houses on a firm foundation. And then in chapter 8, Jesus goes on to clarify that his family consists of those who hear the word of God, and you guess it, and do it. And then in chapter 9, Jesus takes it one step further. He says, all who want to come after me must say no to themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For Jesus, there is no both and or wiggle room. If one is a disciple, if one is a child of God, then one must be all in and do what the word of God says. For anyone who thinks one can have both what we want and what God asks of us, Jesus says, no one who puts a hand on the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Those are pretty weighty words. And it is immediately after this that Jesus sends out the 72 ahead of him to share the good news of God's kingdom with those who are willing to receive it and to heal those who are sick. When they return to share with Jesus the great things that they had accomplished, such as casting out demons in his name, Jesus rejoiced in their faithfulness and turned to his disciples and said privately, happy are the eyes that see what you see, I assure you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see and hear what you hear, but they didn't. It is at this point in the story that the legal expert stands up and questions Jesus. Teacher, what must I do to gain eternal life? Jesus isn't put off by the question, but rather meets his challenge by offering a counter question. What is written in the law? How do you interpret it? With these questions, Jesus is testing the legal expert's ability to interpret the scriptures. The legal expert responds with Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus agrees with him because his summary of the main message of the scriptures is consistent with Jesus' own teaching. To love God completely is to connect ourselves to the author and source of love, which overflows into how we love our neighbors. Jesus is totally in on this, but he doesn't stop with high-fiving the legal expert for giving the correct answer. Jesus tells him to go and do. Go and put the word of God into action, and that will lead to life. Go and be faithful, just like the 72. But the legal expert isn't satisfied with Jesus' answer. If he has to go and live this out, he wants to make sure his own interpretation of neighbor in Leviticus 19:18 is right. It's a question of who does he really have to love? He's cool with what Jesus has to say if by neighbor, Jesus is referring to the people he likes and views as acceptable. But if it includes those people, whoever he or we may want to classify as those people, which for him was probably the Gentiles, the Romans, certain first century Jewish groups, and for us, it's undocumented immigrants, people who identify as LGBTQI, people on the opposite side of the political spectrum, or people we consider odd or not normal, then surely Jesus is out of his mind. Because if Jesus' view of neighbor includes these people, then maybe Jesus needs to rethink his understanding of neighbor. Right? Wrong. Jesus had no interest in parsing out neighbor to include only those who the legal expert accepted as a neighbor. Nor does Jesus give in to our own boundaries of who we include and exclude today. To make this point, Jesus gives a parable to clarify what complete love of God and neighbor looks like in a real-life first-century situation. But this parable is subversive in that it is a Samaritan and not the priest and not the Levite who is filled with compassion and mercy when seeing the man lying naked, bruised, and half dead on the side of the road because of being attacked by thieves. One would think that surely the priest and Levite would have had compassion for the person in need. Because they know the law. They know the scriptures and how to interpret it. They are considered insiders and represent part of the holy and faithful group of Israel. Whereas the Samaritan belonged to the unfaithful and corrupt group of Israel. Although the priest and Levite hear and know God's word, they do not act on it. But wait a minute, Chris. Isn't there an Old Testament law that prohibits priests from coming into contact with a corpse to avoid defilement? Well, the problem with this argument is that the priest and Levite were walking on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, which indicates that they had finished their temple duties. So the problem isn't defilement. The problem is that they did nothing for the wounded man. What I find particularly important for gaining a better sense of the nature of God's heart is that Jesus ultimately asked the better question. It's not, who is my neighbor? But rather, how should I act as a neighbor? When Jesus turns the focus back to the legal expert who is interested in what he needed to do to inherit eternal life, Jesus invites him to live out a neighbor love that knows no boundaries. Let's say that one more time. Jesus invites him and invites us to live out a neighbor love that knows no boundaries. So what about us, Pierce? Are we more concerned with who is our neighbor? Let's take a few moments to reflect instead on Mr. Rogers' question, won't you be my neighbor? And Jesus' ultimate question of how should I act as a neighbor? We invite you, Holy Spirit, to transform our hearts, to teach us to love without boundaries. In your precious name, amen.